Yeah, let's just pray for Brad.
Yeah.
Please do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you for your presence that's here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's stirring up within us and in this place.
Yeah.
Lord, help us to see you more clearly this morning. Lord, and would you just bless and anoint Brad's words as he preaches from your living word, Lord.
Yeah.
Make it living and life and fresh to us this morning. In your name, amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thanks, dude. Morning, everybody. It's funny, we're having trouble with balance this summer. We're like, wasn't it like last week, like everybody was over on the left side here for me. Everybody's back over here. Throwing my equilibrium off. All right, how's everybody doing?
Good.
Good. Who's enjoying summer? Yeah, good. I'm glad to hear that. All right, let's jump right in. I got just a lot of material here today, so I'll probably skip over some of it. But I want to drive a few points home as we continue this series on the life of David. If you don't want to write everything down, you can ask me afterwards and I'll send you my notes. Like, just if you want all the references in there from this one. Because what I want to look at is this thing of a contrast between David and Saul. Between King David and King Saul. Because we know that Saul was man's choice, right? We looked at 1 Samuel 9 and how it talked about how Israel asked for a king, and Samuel goes, okay, and the Lord says, okay, and through Samuel selects Saul, who came from a rich family, who was tall, strong, and handsome, right? Like, just he was the guy, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the guy man would pick. If he took a poll of Israel and said, who do you think would be the best king, Saul probably would have won. Rich family, tallest, strongest, makes sense. Let's follow him. Okay, so he was man's choice. And it says, like, 2 years into his reign, he disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he acted presumptuously. And Samuel told him, he said, God would have established your kingdom forever. He would have, like, he was willing to work with what Israel wanted. He was willing to work with it. And he would have established your throne forever. But because you didn't follow him as the leader of the people of God is expected to, he said, actually, I'm looking for someone who's a man after my own heart. I found someone who has a man who has a heart after my own heart, and he will become the king. And so we know, and that was David. So we know that David was God's choice. Saul was man's choice. What differentiated the two? What were some of the things that were different? And this, I don't think this is a comprehensive list. I bet you guys could read the stories and come up with two or three things that I didn't find. That's fine. But I just want to look at three today that jump at me, that just give a little insight into what are the things we need to build into our life that make us reflect more of a David and less of a Saul, right? Like, I would rather, at the end of my life, be told, you led like David more than you led like Saul. I want to hear that, right? And so these are some of the things that were evident in David and Saul's lives that really kind of set that contrast and really kind of highlight what God was looking at and some of the things that he saw when he called David a man after my own heart, and when he said to Saul, you're far from me. You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to cut you off. So first thing I want to look at is integrity of speech, okay? This is a big one, and this is one that I think is underrated, because I think we might think of, oh, there's other things that are a lot bigger and more important than that. But I think we'll see a little bit more here about how important this is to God. And as Jesus, well, I think it was Solomon who said it, and Jesus quoted, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouths is very indicative and reflective of what is inside.
Yes.
Right? And so this is something that I think is big to God's heart. So first off, looking at Saul was very rash with his words. Saul had a tendency to speak very quickly and without thinking in some ways. And a lot of times he never followed through with his word, right? And so, and I just got through that in there. James 3, if you remember in James 3 where James is talking about the tongue and the power of the tongue and how essentially the tongue is like the last bastion of will in our flesh that gets submitted to Christ. It's like the hardest thing to tame, he said. And so, and I think we see this in Saul's life. And so, some examples. The first one is, the main one is in 1 Samuel 14. I'm going to read bits and parts of scripture, but again, won't have time to go through the fullness of all the stories. But in 1 Samuel 14, it's the first kind of clash that Israel has with the Philistines while Saul is king. And in it, at the beginning, is the part that I mentioned earlier where Samuel told Saul, wait 7 days, I'll come and give an offering to the Lord as the prophet of the land and kind of like a chief priest in a sense. But he's like, I'll come and make a sacrifice to the Lord. We'll inquire of him. We'll seek his favor, and then you can go into battle. And Saul got impatient. On the seventh day, he said, I'm not waiting anymore. People were leaving him. He had 2,000 soldiers, and then by this time, he was down to 600. Like, people were running in fear, and Saul's like, I can't lose any more people. He does the sacrifice, and as the sacrifice finishes, Samuel arrives. And so that's where the Lord kind of says, you know, can't trust you with my kingdom. It's going to be taken from you. But even in that, the Lord still gave Israel victory over the Philistines in that battle. So what happens is, from verse 24, actually it starts with Jonathan and his armor bearer take on 20 Philistines in a half acre field and kill them all. And it actually sends fear and trembling throughout the entire Philistine camp. And they start, like, it's raising a huge noise. And Saul sees that and hears that, and they jump into the battle. And what happens is all the Israelites who had gone into hiding, they see what's happening and say, whoa, we're actually beating them. And they come out of hiding and they jump into the battle. It's kind of funny. I wonder how many of them were like, yeah, I was here from the beginning. I knew this was going to happen, right? They're coming out of hiding and they're jumping in. And in from verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, it says, as they're gathering into the battle, Saul placed the people under an oath, okay? And he said, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So it's this thing of, I think he's all excited about the success of the battle, and he makes this declaration. So the Philistines are starting to run, and he makes this declaration. Nobody, you know, not only nobody eats anything, it's you're cursed if you eat anything until we've pursued them and hunted them all down, until I've taken vengeance on the Philistines. It's like, nobody touches any food until we've run them all down. And they're all like, oh, great, thanks, right? So they're pursuing the Philistines, they're fighting. They're weary from the battle, but they're not allowed to eat anything because of this rash oath. Like, Saul just kind of fires it off. And what happens is they pursue into a forest, and there's all this, like, honey from honeycomb around, like, near the edge of the forest. And Jonathan, who didn't hear the oath, Saul's son, the one who's the heir of the kingdom, he dips his rod into the honey and eats some. And it says his countenance brightened, like, it brought life to him, right? And everyone goes, oh, you shouldn't do that. Saul put a curse on anyone who eats. And Jonathan, I'm just kind of paraphrasing it all here. Jonathan goes, that was a great idea, Dad. Now, like, how much more victorious could we have been if you let people eat something on the way?
Yeah.
Have a little more strength, a little more energy. We could have, you know, could have had a greater victory. So anyways... two things come out of this. Number one, Jonathan gets in trouble with the curse. And actually, at the end of this story, the end of the chapter, Saul actually takes lots before the Lord. Who messed this up? Who acted in contravention of my curse? And the lots come out as Jonathan. Like, the Lord highlights, it was Jonathan. And Saul was ready to kill Jonathan. And the entire army steps in and says, no way. This whole victory is because of him. We're not letting you touch him. And so think of just how discredited Saul was before his very army over this oath that he made. Anyone who eats anything before sundown is cursed. you know, we got to run these guys down and kill them. Jonathan eats before sundown. Saul's like, okay, I got to kill you, I guess. And he's ready to go through with it. And the army stepped in and said, no way, you're not touching him. Like, just what a bad look is that, right? Mm-hmm. Like, that's just not cool. The other thing is, it says kind of in the middle of the section in verse 32, as it's when the sun goes down, it says, the people rushed on the spoil that the Philistines left behind and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and people ate them with the blood. They were so hungry that when the sun went down and that curse basically lifted, they started slaughtering these animals and just eating them raw. They were so hungry. And if you remember, we talked about this a few months ago. I think it was in Leviticus, the Lord said, the power of life is in the blood, right? Blood is a sacred thing. And even as we've talked about this morning, and he said, you shall not eat anything with the lifeblood still in it. And that's why there were strict rules about how to kill and prepare meat. All around this thing of you should not eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. It's a sacred thing. Life is in the blood, and life is a sacred thing. And all the army is just devouring these animals raw because they're so hungry because of this oath that Saul took. And Saul has to say, whoa, stop. Sets up this big rock, tells everyone, bring the animals here. Let's kill them properly. Let's do this right so you can eat properly. But he's causing all Israel to sin. Like, he set this whole thing up where just because he was so rash with his word, he didn't think it through. He just said something and put a huge curse on it, in a sense. Just way too much weight on his words for what he was saying. And it caused the entire army to sin in how they devoured this meat. It was probably unhealthy. I bet you a bunch of them got sick. And then also the whole issue created with Jonathan. All because he just shot off his mouth and didn't and wasn't wise with his words. So that was one. In 1 Samuel 19, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Beginning of chapter 19, he orders his sons and all his servants, kill David on sight. Right? You see him, you kill him. Jonathan goes to Saul and says, what are you doing? He's never done anything to you. All he's done is advance your kingdom. Why are you doing this to him? And Saul goes, okay. And he swears in verse 6, as the Lord lives, David will not die. And then starting the very next day, Saul spent the rest of his life trying to kill David. Seriously.
Yeah.
Like, the next day he throws a spear at David and sends messengers to his house to kill him at home. And then David goes on the run, and Saul has 3,000 mercenaries hunting for David until the day Saul died.
Yeah.
Like, as the Lord lives, he's swearing on the name of the Lord and he breaks it for the rest of his life. Like, just how careless is that? How careless is that? And then 1 Samuel 20... As Daryl pointed out last week, the whole thing where Jonathan and David work out this plan, David says, you go to this festival, the New Moon Festival. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to hide for 3 days. If Saul asks where I am, tell him I'm with my family in Bethlehem. And if he's okay with it, then it's okay. I can stay. But if he gets mad, I have to leave. And Saul blows up in this in that example, and he actually. It's harsh what he says. Like, you just listen to him and go, this is not what I want to hear from my king, right? I don't want a king who shoots off his mouth like this. In verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, in the middle of all this, verse 29, Jonathan's telling Saul, David said, please let me go. Our family has a sacrifice in the city. My brother told me I have to be there. I found favor in your eyes, please let me go and see my brothers. So he's like, that's what he asked me, and I said, sure, go ahead. And Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? He's pinning all this on, like, okay, this is obviously Saul's issue, and he's pinning it all on his wife and on Jonathan. And just the way he's talking about his wife in public. This is in a festival. Like, all his commanders of his armies, all of his advisors. It's like the entire government is there. This is a huge deal. And he's basically calling him, you son of a right? That's basically what he's saying. And something about, you know, you're doing this to the shame of your mother's nakedness. No. This is about your shame, right? He's pinning it all on everybody else and speaking so harshly about his wife and the heir to his throne in public. This is not the kind of guy you want leading the people of the Lord. Sorry, I didn't give you that passage there. This is not what you want in a ruler, in a leader. Someone who's firing off so quickly and with such weight behind his words without really thinking what he's doing.
Yeah.
He was so careless and reckless with his speech. And again, that was indicative of how he managed his heart, how he managed his inner life. Careless, reckless, no self-control. That was Saul. David, on the other hand, followed through on his word, even when it cost him. There were times where, I'll show one in particular, where he made an oath, he made a promise, and he followed through on it when he probably didn't want to. But he's like, I said it, I'm going to live by it. So some of the examples here, first one quickly, 1 Samuel 18, we looked at this before, how when Saul brought David into his courts, and he made David ruler over different parts of the army, it said David behaved wisely in everything he did. And so in public office, behaving wisely, at least from what I observe sometimes, a big part of behaving wisely is following through on your word, right? Saying what you mean, meaning what you say, not putting out empty promises and having no intention of living up to them. Part of David's walking wisely, I'm certain, had to do with just the integrity of his speech, right? Not running off his mouth, just being wise with his words and always following through on what he said he was going to do. The next one, 2 Samuel 9. Here's the one I want. This is one of them. He showed tremendous kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth. Randy's going to unpack this in a month or two, and I'm looking forward to hearing him speak on this. But Mephibosheth was actually Jonathan's son. He was born to Jonathan while David was on the run, while he's hiding for 7 years or so. And so David never knew him. But when Saul and his sons die at the end of 1 Samuel, Mephibosheth was about 5 years old. His nurse, the nanny or whatever, took him up to flee with him to get out of the city to protect him. And an accident happens, and they fall on him and crushed his feet, and he was lame. He was crippled. And in 2 Samuel 9, David's kingdom is established, and he asks his advisors, find me someone from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake. David and Jonathan had made a covenant, as Daryl talked about, that when David was going to become king, the oath was, Jonathan, you will be with me. You will rule with me. You'll be one of my right-hand men. And Jonathan, we know, died in the battle that Saul died in. So they never got a chance to walk that out. I wonder what that would have looked like. David and Jonathan, with David. That would have been interesting. But he made that oath to Jonathan. But also in 1 Samuel 24, the first time David could have killed Saul, Saul's in a cave, goes into a cave that David was actually hiding in. And David cut a corner of Saul's robe off. And then when Saul left the cave and got far away, David comes out and yells, hey, just so you know, I could have killed you. I didn't. I'm not trying to kill you. Can we please stop this madness? And he says, check the corner of your robe. Here it is. And Saul sees, oh, shoot, he could have killed me. And Saul basically apologizes and he says, please swear to me. He basically says, I know that you're going to be the king. I know you are. Please swear to me that you won't cut off my family. And David says, okay. David makes that oath with Saul, and here he finds Mephibosheth. He searches out Mephibosheth, someone who is lame, crippled, from a family line that every other king would have completely cut off. And David says, I'm going to show him kindness for the rest of his life because of these oaths. And Mephibosheth, who could offer nothing to David and his kingdom, David seats him at the king's table for the rest of his life. And then an interesting thing that happens later is Mephibosheth actually sides with Absalom when Absalom stages his coup. He actually turns on David after David shows him all this kindness. It's crazy. Anyways, so that's a big one. Just to add his personal cost, he He followed through on those oaths to Jonathan and Saul. And then the last one, 1 Chronicles 11 tells this one. Two parts of the story. In 2 Samuel 3, when David became king of just Judah in Hebron, there's a story. Joab was one of his closest military guys, and Joab had a couple brothers. And they were fighting against Saul's army, and Saul's army was led by a guy named Abner. We mentioned his name a few weeks ago. David worked under Abner. And in this battle between Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, Abner's running for his life, and Joab's brother is chasing him. And Abner is yelling back, turn back. You don't want to do this. Like, basically, don't make me kill you. And the guy's like, I'm coming for you. And they're running. And Abner basically turns and sticks his spear up in the ground, and the guy runs into his spear and it kills him. Like, it's a pretty gruesome death. And Joab, later, when Abner is the one who basically turns Israel to David. So David's been ruling Judah alone for 7 years. Abner brings the rest of Israel to David and says, we're with you now. And Joab hears about this and goes, David, you're nuts. He's just spying on you, or something like that. And what he does is, after David had basically extended a welcome and fellowship to Abner, Joab basically takes Abner aside and kills him to avenge his brother. And David curses Job for doing that, because he's like, that's not how I run things. We don't take things by bloodshed. We don't remove our, you know, people who stand in our way by this. We wait for the Lord to do it. And he curses Joab. He says, may there always be someone in your family line who is lame or a leper or has a discharge or something. Like, someone always in your family line with a disability, because this is so wrong what you've done. So he makes that curse. And then just a short time later, as David becomes the king over all Israel, first thing he does is attack the city of Jerusalem. It's a city in the middle of the Promised Land that they were always supposed to conquer, but they could never drive out the Jebusites. They attacked it and won a couple battles, but they could never draw them out. First thing David does, he's like, I want that city. And he makes this statement in 1 Chronicles 11. He says, whoever is the first one, basically whoever's the first one to break through in this battle, he's the chief of my army forever, essentially. Like, you're my guy forever. And Joab is the one who does it. Like, I can imagine David being like, not how I saw that going, right? Did not expect this, right? But he does it. And Joab, you see, for the rest of his life, Joab is the commander of David's armies. Like, I'm sure that wrenched David's heart a little bit. I did not want it to be Joab. But it was, and he held his word. Like, David, there's something significant about making an oath or just stating something and following through on your word. It's like Jesus saying, don't even get into oaths and everything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's something about integrity in our speech that God is drawn to. And the last thing about that, these three passages from the Psalms really, I think, indicate this from the life of David. In Psalm 51, the psalm he wrote after the prophet called him out for his sin with Bathsheba, and he repents in genuine repentance. And in that psalm is this passage, this verse, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. It's like he got something of God. You desire truth. It's integrity, like Marischal talked about a few weeks ago. It's this thing of you desire no conflict between what I say and what I do, what I project I am and who I really am. You desire truth in the inward parts. And then again, by extension, that truth would be what comes out of my mouth. And two other psalms. Psalm 24, you see that one there. But I'm going to read Psalm 15 as well. These two psalms both have the statement, Lord, who can abide in your tabernacle and who can dwell in your holy hill? David was all about the presence of God. He established the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He was all about drawing near to God. And these two psalms, he's saying, how can someone draw near to you? Like, what are the requirements? What's there? In Psalm 24, he makes this statement. One of the things is someone who is not sworn deceitfully. Someone who has not made an oath or said something rash with no intention of following through on it. Someone who's honest and full of integrity in their words. And Psalm 15, I want to read this one. Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't backbite with his tongue. Again, about his speaking truth in his heart, not backbiting with his tongue. Doesn't do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And then here's the one that just hits me. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who makes an oath and sticks to it no matter how big of a mistake it was. Is the idea. And there's something about, and David connects that to one of the things God's looking for in the people who approach him. There's something about integrity and truth in our speech and an open door to drawing near. This is a big thing in the heart of God, integrity of speech. So that's the first one. Second one here, fear of man versus the fear of God. Okay? Saul was driven by the fear of man. Everything he did was driven by what it looked like to the people he ruled over, to his reputation. It all came down to those things. A couple examples. The one, I'll just walk through the one in 1 Samuel 15. So it's that, again, it's that battle or the second battle. The first one we talked about was the Amalekite or the Philistines, and how he was, he kind of rushed ahead without Samuel. In 1 Samuel 15, the Lord speaks through Samuel to Saul and says, the Amalekites were wicked to Israel when you were wandering as refugees in the land. You came out of Egypt and they were harsh to you. They did not help you. And the Lord says, this is where that their punishment for that is coming now. He says, like, this is not just to be mean to these other people. It's like, these guys tried to kill you when you were refugees in the land. And the Lord says, this is their punishment now. So the charge to Saul was, wipe them all out. Keep nothing, leave nothing alive, wipe them out. And Saul goes into the battle with all Israel, and and what they do is that the plan changes on the fly. They take the king captive, and they keep all the best livestock and oxen and sheep and everything else. They keep all the best stuff because we're going to offer that as a sacrifice. That's a better idea, mm-hmm. Right? And the Lord speaks to Samuel in verse 10 and says, just so you know, Samuel, Saul didn't do it. He didn't follow through. And it grieved Samuel so much in verse 11, he stayed up all night crying out to the Lord. Like, it kept him up all night in anguish over he's turned from you again. And he's carrying the burden of the Lord for the people of Israel and how their king is just not walking the way he should. And he goes to find Saul. And there's a couple things in here that I find are just interesting. So in the midst of this battle, in verse 12 it says, Samuel rose early in the morning to go find Saul. And it was told to him, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up for a monument for himself there. And then he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So in the course of this battle, Saul took the time to, hey, I'm going to set up a monument to myself. Like, tone deaf. Like, just this thing of, he was so concerned about making everyone know, look at this great battle I won. Like, just, I'd never seen that before. He hasn't even connected with Samuel after the battle yet. There's been no debrief yet. And he's already erecting a monument to himself. Like, talk about someone who's a little concerned about their image, right? Mm-hmm. Like, I think anyone who erects a monument to themselves has some self-esteem issues, I think. Second one, so verse 24. In this dialogue Samuel has with Saul when he finally finds him, Saul says, hey, I did a great job. Look, I did what the Lord asked. And Samuel says, you did not. It was a clear order. You changed it. And verse 24, Saul says, oh, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. He heard the clear instruction of the Lord and he feared and obeyed the voice of the people over the Lord. He was driven by fear of man. He was more concerned about what people thought than about what the Lord thought of him. And then verse 25 to 30, this is interesting. It wasn't genuine. He didn't have genuine repentance. It was all about saving face. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin," he's saying to Samuel, "and return with me, come back with me, so that I can worship the Lord." And Samuel said, "I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed the edge of his robe. Like, Saul's desperate here. He grabs it, and it actually tears the corner of Samuel's robe. And Samuel turns and says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Just like you tore my robe, he's torn the kingdom from you, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That's an interesting statement. That's not just David's a man after my heart. David's better than you. Ouch. Verse 29, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He is not a man that he should relent." He's saying to Saul, he's not turning around from this one. This is sure. This is final. And Saul said, "I've sinned. Yet please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." He says, he's not even arguing that. He's going, okay, but come back with me so that the people don't think there's something wrong. If Saul meets with Samuel and Saul returns and Samuel goes the other way, something's wrong with that picture. Samuel would normally come and address the nation with Saul. So Saul's concern is people will know something's not right. Please don't let them think that. Come with me. Honor me. It's not honor me because I'm king. It's honor me before the people so that they'll still respect me. There was no repentance. There's no genuine repentance. Like David's repentance was in Psalm 51, "I've sinned against you and you only." He's definitely sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But he's like, "But Lord, this is a massive offense to you." And he's like, he's repenting for how he's offended the Lord in his sin. Saul has none of that. Saul's only concern is, what does this look like to the people? And so Saul was driven by this thing of fear of man. He had no fear of the Lord. And Psalm 1 Samuel 18, also there's just a number of passages where you just see his jealousy and his rage over David's fame being greater than his own in the kingdom. We talked about that. Saul kills 1,000, David kills 10,000. And that ticks Saul right off. Like, he couldn't handle that. And he's driven by the fear of man. Whereas David, we see someone who's more concerned with how God views him, right? And there's a few examples. The best one is when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the capital city. They had one failed attempt first. He kind of goes off, seeks the Lord. Okay, here's how we got to do it. Bring it in. And he danced with all his might before the Lord. So he danced so hard, his clothes are falling off. Like, he's dancing that hard. It's not a thing of he's being just reckless and, you know, he's dancing with all his might and his clothes are coming out. Like, he's going for it. And all the nation is there watching. Right? And no concern for what it looks like to people. And in fact, in I think it's in the Second Samuel account, his wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter, no surprise that this came through Saul's bloodline, she despised him for it. She scolded him for making a fool of himself in front of the nation. "What do you think this looks like? You're the king. Pull yourself together." And David says, "I could care less what they think of me. I couldn't care less what they think of me. I live before the Lord who, don't forget, took the kingdom from your father and gave it to me." And it's like he's saying, this is the sort of reason why he gave me the kingdom. It's because I live before his eyes, not before man's. And the thing that's interesting in that is it says, Michal, in despising wholehearted worship, was barren for the rest of her life from that day forward. It's like she opposed this unfettered, inhibitionless worship of the creator of life, and she set herself at odds with the creator of life. And life was not present in her womb for the rest of her life. Like, she set herself against the Lord by despising worship. And I just find it interesting that David didn't say anything. David didn't curse her. It's just, boom. Her womb was shut down when she despised that worship. I find that interesting. Just the connection between fruitfulness and life and worship. Wholehearted worship. 2 Samuel 12. Another passage. This is where, when he sins with Bathsheba, you can read this one later. The child that was born from that adultery, the Lord strikes it with an illness and basically says, you know, there's enough problems that came out of this whole issue already. But the Lord says, this child cannot live because of how this will, just because of some of the ramifications. And David still cried out in prayer and fasting for 7 days for this child, to his advisor's embarrassment. Like, they're trying to peel him off the ground and make him eat. And he's like, no way. I'm before the Lord on this. Like, his devotion to the Lord, his pursuit of the Lord, embarrassed his advisors. It embarrassed the ones in his court. Like, they were uncomfortable with how wholeheartedly David pursued the Lord. And then the other thing, I mentioned it briefly, but just again, Psalm 51, and every single screw up along the way, you always see genuine repentance. It's the fear of the Lord. His concern is being right with God. That's his concern. Every time, it doesn't mean, having a heart after God does not mean we do things perfectly, but it means when we screw up, our number one concern is being right with him. The thing that messes with us the most is not the shame before people. It's not the, what does this look like? And you know, those things are bad, but the number one concern is, I've offended the Lord and I need to be right with him. That was his number one concern. David lived in the fear of the Lord. Saul lived from the fear of man. That's the second one that I see. And the third one, try to be quick with this one, this whole thing of seek first his kingdom. Saul often went ahead and did things on his own, just presumptuously. And David consistently stopped to ask the Lord, what do you say? What do you say? Already said that. Saul tended to act, and then here's the other thing, and then hope that God would bless it. How many times do we, this is an easy thing to fall into. How many times do we say, we might say like one earnest prayer, Lord, help me do what you want me to do, give me wisdom, amen. And expect him to bless it. And oftentimes he does, but do we often give a genuine stop and ask him what he thinks and not move until we hear? How often does that happen, right? 1 Samuel 13. So again, Samuel didn't wait for Saul in that battle with the Philistines. He went ahead, I'm going to do the offerings myself. And he doesn't even inquire of the Lord. He just throws up the offering and is expecting to go into battle. But Samuel comes and stops him, and they have their little interaction. But like, Saul's not even stopping to ask. He's saying, oh, we need to do the sacrifice, so I'll just do the sacrifice so we can get on with this. There's no stopping and inquiring of the Lord. 1 Samuel 14. I want to read this one. So this is that same battle we talked about at the beginning, where he makes that oath, if you eat anything before sundown, you're cursed, because I need you to pursue the Philistines until we follow through with this. So in that same battle, where are we here? 14 verse 36. Okay. So after the Israelites have been eating raw meat and like, no, stop, this is wrong, we need to do this right. So everyone gets fed. Okay. And then Saul builds an altar to the Lord there in that place. And then Saul says in verse 36, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light and not leave a man of them. So he's like, okay, you ate, you ready? Let's go. Let's keep going. Let's fight. And they all said, okay, let's do what seems good to you. let's do it. And then a priest said, hold on, let's draw near to God here. A priest has to step in and go, hold on a second, let's see what God says. Saul, like, wasn't even in Saul's thinking. Let's go. Let's pursue him. Right? Things have been going so well, in spite of the whole food thing. Things have been going so well. We're having victory. Let's just keep going. Let's keep pressing. And a priest, you know, it looks like his hand is with us. Let's keep going. And the priest says, hold on a second. Let's check and see what he's saying. So Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?
Like, I imagine there's some impatience in his asking. All right, can we keep going? Let's go. Let's go. We got sun's up in 7 hours. Let's go, you know? And the Lord did not answer him. Silence. So then Saul says, okay, come over here, everybody. And that's where he says, something's wrong. There's sin in the camp. He had that figured out. And that's where it comes out that Jonathan ate food under that curse. But this whole thing of Saul had no concern for stopping and asking the Lord. He's just, let's go, let's go, let's go. This presumption. And yes, a lot of times the Lord will breathe on what we're doing because we're his kids and we're learning and he's so kind and gracious. But what he's looking for, what he's looking for is someone who will stop and say, what do you want? What do you want? Right? I just find it so interesting. One of the things, the word that's kept coming to us about the storefront, it's like we're asking the Lord, what do you want to do? And the Lord's saying, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? And one response is, great, we can do whatever we want. But the other response is, we say, no, really, what do you want? Or just, here's what we think we want. What do you think about that, Lord? Like, are we going to stop and still talk this through with him? Like, this is, I feel this season is an invitation for us to enter into a new place of friendship with him.
Yeah.
He's not mostly a boss. He's mostly a father who wants to grow in relationship with his children.
Yeah.
And it's more about us growing in friendship and relationship with him than it is about a ministry outreach.
Yeah.
Because then the other thing is, the ministry outreach is not about producing more workers. It's actually about giving birth to more friends, more children of God.
Yeah.
It's about relationship. It's about walking as a friend of God. And Saul didn't have that. Saul just didn't have that. Saul, 1 Samuel 15, the battle with the Amalekites. Again, Saul improved on God's idea. Right? God's idea was kill everything. You know, they just, for all their sins have kind of reached the boiling point. You know, this is their punishment. And Saul goes, I got a better idea. I'm going to keep the king as a trophy. And let's save all this livestock and we'll give God a beautiful offering. Mm-hmm. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, the Lord desires obedience. He desires loving obedience more than sacrifice.
Yeah.
It's like sacrifice is to cover mess ups. In a lot of cases, right? In the Old Testament, you sacrifice when something goes wrong. He's like, I'd rather you just don't do it wrong in the first place. Right? I just want you to want what I want. And a beautiful thing about this, and look at it another time, but in Psalm 40, David says, it's like a light bulb goes on. He goes, sacrifice an offering you don't desire, but I delight to do your will, O God. It's like, David got it. You would rather I follow you and not offend you than have a great sacrifice after I do screw up. That's what you prefer. Right?
Yeah.
And doesn't mean God turns on our sacrifices or despises our sacrifices. No, but he would prefer, right? He would prefer that you want to do what I want to do. Like that our hearts are in line. That's his preference. And the last one, 1 Samuel 28, the one time Saul thinks, hey, I should go for help. I should ask what to do. He doesn't consult the Lord. He consults a medium. So he tried, but he really messed up. And his thinking was a medium can get me in touch with Samuel. He always knows what to do. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the one time he did think to stop and inquire, it was not good. But David consistently stopped to seek God's direction. Consistently. Here's a bunch of examples. 1 Samuel 23. So when he's on the run, he's hiding. Philistines are attacking a city of Israel, Keilah. And he asks the Lord, Lord, should I go defend Keilah against the Philistines? The Lord goes, yep, go do it. And he tells his 400 guys, all right, we're going to go save Keilah. And they go, are you sure? There's a lot of Philistines there. And it's right in the middle of Israel, and Saul's still looking for you. And David goes back to the Lord in verse 4 and says, are you sure? Because they brought up some good points, and I'm a little nervous. And the Lord says, yeah, go, do it. So they go, and they win. And then right after that, they're in this fortified city of Keilah. And someone tells Saul, hey, David's hiding in Keilah, go get him. And David asks the Lord, are these guys going to turn me into Saul? Are they going to hand me over? And the Lord says, yeah, they're going to. Get out. Like, imagine that. He just saves the city, and then they're going to hand him over. They're going to cash him in for the reward. That's ouch, a little bit of a betrayal, but just stopping and inquiring of the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, Jared's going to unpack this in two weeks. Just the whole story around Ziklag, and there David comes back to the city with all his men. Everything's gone. Women, children, livestock, everything. And all his guys want to kill David because it's David's fault. And David inquires of the Lord, if I go after them, will you give them to me? The Amalekites, will you give me victory if I chase them? And the Lord says, yeah, go get them. Right? He asked of the Lord. Even though the natural response is, you have my women and children, you know, my wife and kids and all our stuff, I'm coming after you. He still sought the Lord first. And then when after Saul died and Jonathan and all his sons in that, three of his sons, in the battle that happened with the Philistines there, you would think, naturally, I'm the king of Israel. Samuel anointed me. I'm the next king. Saul's dead. I should go to Gibeah and collect my things, collect my crown, my scepter, like step into my role. No. He asked the Lord, should I go up? And the Lord had a surprising answer. It's like, how about you head into Judah to the city of Hebron? It's like, there's no throne there. I know. You're going to go there. And Judah goes with them, but the other 11 tribes stayed with one of Saul's other sons. He didn't presume, oh, great, here I can go. I can take my crown now. He still stopped and asked the Lord. That's a good thing he did. Because if he had just gone ahead presumptuously, who knows where that would have led. He, even in that season, he stops and asks the Lord, where should I go? What should I do? Should I attack the Philistines? So when he became king of all Israel, this is fun, the Philistines raid this valley. He asked the Lord, like, as king, he's supposed to step in and defend them. But he asked the Lord, should I go up and attack them? Yeah, go get them. So he attacks them head on. They drive them out. Philistines flee so fast, they leave a lot of their gods and everything. David has the army burn everything that was left behind. And then the Philistines come and raid the valley again. And David, you know, could be easy to go, hey, this worked real well last time, let's go take them out again. But no, he stops. Lord, should I go after them? And he says, yes, but this time I want you to go around this way. Wait behind the mulberry trees, and when you hear the sound of marching, it's game on. You know, I'm on. And the Lord basically strikes the Philistines. They basically swoop in and finish the job. It's a cool story, but it's this whole thing of, even in military action, he's asking the Lord, what do we do? What do we do? And then just the whole thing with the story of the ark, when Uzzah died, when they tried to stabilize it on the cart, it said David was angry about it. He was so upset that he couldn't get the ark to him in Jerusalem. And he makes a statement, he's like, how can the ark of God come to me? And he sought the Lord. It was 3 months that the ark sat in Obed-Edom's house, and just everything's flourishing. I just picture God just teasing David. Like, look how good it is. Look at all this flourishing that's happening because of my presence on his property. And he wouldn't let David leave it alone. And David sought him and pursued him, and he figured it out. I'm sure he searched the law. He's like, oh, the priests are supposed to carry it on these poles. Got it. Right, let's do it. Right? But he pursued God. He sought God on that whole thing. He wouldn't let it go. And you just see this clear contrast of Saul doing whatever he wants, and David, even when it looks like this is pretty simple, I know what to do, he's still stopping and asking the Lord. He's walking in such a way that he's seeking first. We would say, seek first the kingdom. He's seeking first, what does the real king want to do? I want to do what he's doing. We see that pattern in David's life. And I want to finish with this. You can stand with this, and we'll close with prayer here. Psalm 27. Really well-known psalm here. Got a post up there, verse 4 from it. David says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that thing I will seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It wasn't to make Israel the greatest kingdom in the earth. It wasn't to establish his name. It wasn't anything else. He's like, all I want to do is get into the tabernacle and behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Like, that's all. He's like, that's my one desire. That's the one thing I want to do with my life, is I want to get before him. I want to look on him. I want to gaze on him. And I want to ask him things. I want to talk to him. I want to ask him what he thinks. I want to ask him what he wants. And that's, to me, That's probably the biggest one, is just the fear of God and his David's pursuit of seeking first what God wanted above what he wanted. He's got integrity of speech, fear of God, seek first the kingdom. So Father, we thank you. Thank you again, Lord, for David. Thank you again for his life, for his example, for giving us so much information on him and contrasting him with Saul, contrasting him with Absalom, contrasting him with so many others in his lifetime, that we could see what you're looking for. And Lord, we ask that you'd make us people like David. We ask that you would craft us into people who are men and women after your own heart, that we would be people. Lord, I ask that you help us to grow in integrity of speech. Would you give us revelation on the weight and value and worth of our words? Would you make that real to us? Lord, would you help us to recognize and reject the fear of man in our lives? Would you help us to grow in knowledge of you in such a way that your thoughts about us are our only concern? That we would live before you and not before the opinions and thoughts of man. And Lord, would you give us grace to stop and ask you what you think? To stop and ask you what you want? Would you make us people who habitually stop and turn to you? Who are in no rush? Thank you, Lord. You, like Jared said earlier, you don't waste time, but you're not in a rush either. Lord, you're at peace. You're at rest. You do what you want when you want. Lord, help us to live and work and play on your schedule. Help us to stop and look to you. Help us to embrace rest when you tell us to rest. And help us to move with boldness when you tell us to move. Lord, would you make us people who seek first your kingdom, your ways, your thoughts, your desires. Lord, thank you. We love you. Would you, Holy Spirit, would you form all these qualities in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're good. Oh, man, sorry. That was a lot, sorry. But again, if you want the notes, you want the passage and stuff, I'll be happy to hook you up. I can email those to you if you want. So just shoot me an email this week, bfiddler@coachco.ca.